something to say thank you as well. Mrs. McLean, that was a very beautiful piece of music and very appropriate for the spring holidays as we are growing very close to them, and very well done. Thank you very much. Also, I wanted to mention that, unless you might be wondering what in the world was going on with an offertory message today, we're not going to take up any surprise offerings. Actually, it wasn't just my idea. The Home Office had suggested that, I don't know what it's been now, 4 or 5 years ago maybe, that churches consider giving the offering just in front of the holy day season, the spring and the fall holy days, and that allow people to think about the message and think about the offering before they actually come in to give it in a week from the holy day. So that's the whole purpose and thought behind that. The title for my sermon today is A Shadow of Things to Come. A Shadow of Things to Come. As we approach a very special time of year, God's spring holiday season, it's important in each of our lives that we stop and we think about God's Word and the lessons and the symbols and the events that took place both back in ancient Israel, but also in connection with Jesus Christ's sacrifice for us today. Throughout God's Holy Word, He uses the physical, to teach us important spiritual lessons. For instance, this Sabbath day is a physical day of rest. It also directly points to a far more important spiritual rest that is promised in the future. Promised when Jesus Christ comes to this earth and sets up and establishes the millennial rule of Jesus Christ on this earth. That will be a rest as well. It'll be a very real rest because people will not be doing battle against Satan every day of their life like we do now. So God uses the physical to point to the ever more important spiritual reality of things to come. Well, today I want to look at a few, and just a few, of the physical symbols and events that are attached to the Passover and to the days of unleavened bread. And at the same time, we will also look at the spiritual parallels that are associated with these physical symbols. In doing so, we'll see that God's plan involves restoring relationships. And at the same time, these symbols paint a beautiful picture of God's plan of salvation. So let's jump right into this, and we'll, if you would, turn to Leviticus 23. We'll first look at Passover. Leviticus 23, and we'll begin reading in verse 5. I really appreciate the fact that God took all of His commanded holy days, the Sabbath, and feast days, and put them all in one condensed, nice chapter for us to see how He wants us to worship Him. We look at this right here in Leviticus chapter 23, verse 5. It says, "On the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Lord's Passover." So right off the bat, it tells us that we need to observe God's Passover. This is a very special time for God, and it has incredible significance, incredible symbols involved with the Passover back in the Old Testament with ancient Israel, but even also for us today when we look back at Jesus Christ's sacrifice. God gave clear instruction to ancient Israel to observe the Passover. Let's go ahead and begin by looking at that story. As the Israelites drew closer to leaving Egypt, God was planning one final plague that was to strike dead all of the firstborn in Egypt. Let's go ahead and turn to Exodus chapter 11. We'll begin reading in verse 1. If you have a bookmark, you might want to put it here in Exodus 11 or Exodus chapter 12. We'll be in both chapters. First, we'll begin reading Exodus chapter 11, verse 1. "And the Lord said to Moses, 'I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt, Afterward, he will let you go. He will surely drive you out of here altogether. Speak now in the hearing of the people, and let every man ask from his neighbor and every woman from her neighbor articles of silver and articles of gold. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt and in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. Then Moses said, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out into the midst of Egypt. And all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall be mine, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the female servant who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the animals. Then there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as was not like it before, nor shall be like it again. But against none of the children of Israel shall a dog move its tongue, against man or beast, that you may know that the Lord does make a difference between the Egyptians and Israel." So God was setting up a plan to free, through one final plague, one final teaching of His power and display of His power, the freedom of ancient Israel, physical freedom of ancient Israel. Let's continue the story in chapter 12, verse 1. I want to read the first 14 verses here, and then as we go through the reading of them, I want to back up and pick out a few of these important symbols that we're going to read about here beginning in verse 1, and we'll see their spiritual tie-in in just a little bit. Exodus chapter 12, verse 1. "Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, 'This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the tenth of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons, according to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight, and shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat. Then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire, with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat it raw, nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in fire, its head and its legs and its entrails. You shall eat none of it until morning, and what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire. And thus you shall eat it, with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. So you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the tribes of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance." What a powerful story. What a powerful plan of God. What powerful symbols, physical symbols, are displayed in those 14 short verses. And it has incredible significance. Let's start by looking at a few of these symbols. Let's jump back to verse 3. Verse 3 of Exodus chapter 12. We look at the instructions here. It says, "Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father. A lamb. So everybody was to partake in the selection of a lamb. That's a physical symbol of a greater, far more important spiritual symbol, which is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the Lamb from God. This lamb that they selected was to be, and they probably didn't understand it at the time, but it was to be the forerunner or the shadow of what was to come in the future, again, which was Jesus Christ. It's an incredibly powerful image of how God is working. Everything that God does has incredible purpose and meaning. We look at all these instructions, and I think every item in those 14 verses was inspired by God and has a distinct meaning and purpose for God's people and for the future from ancient Israel's time. We don't necessarily understand all of the symbology, but some of it is very apparent to us. And the one is in verse 3, is that lamb that they were to select was to be the forerunner or the shadow of Jesus Christ that was to come. That description of Jesus Christ being a lamb is spread throughout the New Testament. You go into Revelation and you see it repeatedly that Jesus Christ is referred to as the Lamb of God. In your notes, if you like, you can jot down John chapter 1, verse 29. John chapter 1, verse 29 says, "The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him." And you know for a fact that John was inspired by God to utter this statement. But John saw Jesus coming toward him and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus Christ hadn't been sacrificed yet. The apostles were still trying to test everything that was taking place in their day and time. But John saw Jesus Christ coming and proclaimed that this is the Lamb provided by God who is going to take away the sins of the world. Jesus Christ is definitely our Lamb selected by God for us to remove our sins. God our Father has selected that Lamb for us, and it is His Son, Jesus Christ. Let's go to verse 5. Verse 5 of Exodus chapter 12. It says, "Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats." So they have a very pointed description and instructions of what they were to look for. They weren't to just go to their flock and take any lamb. It had to be the best of their flock. And not just the best, but it had to be without a blemish, without any physical view or fault to that lamb. It couldn't be a lame lamb. It couldn't have some other kind of birth defect on it. It had to be spotless, without blemish. It's very important that Israel followed these instructions, that they obeyed God's instructions. Why? Because their physical life was on the line. Their physical life was on the line if they did not obey these instructions from God. But the lamb was to be without blemish. And it, of course, represented Jesus Christ, who also was without blemish. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22 says, "Who committed no sin," a direct reference to Jesus Christ, of course, says, "who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth." He did nothing wrong. He never transgressed any of his father's laws, and even to the point of the words that he would express on his day-to-day communications with those that he knew, there was no deceit. No evil talking. No bad talking about other people. He was perfect to the finest detail of a person's character and life. He was completely without blemish. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. You can just put that in your notes if you like. Well, let's go ahead and turn to it. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. Hebrews 4, verse 15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but we in all, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." If that statement wasn't in the Bible and others that give the same message to us, it would be easy for scoffers to sit back and say, "Well, he was the Son of God. Of course he didn't sin." But he was the very Son of God, but at the same time, 100% flesh and blood man. And he had the opportunity to be tempted and tried to have the weaknesses of the flesh just like you and I do. He understands when we struggle against sin. He understands the power of sin that pulls at human nature and that tries to draw you away from God. Jesus Christ understands. He is sympathetic. He went through it himself, but he never gave in. He never failed any of those temptations. He was completely pure and without blemish, just as that lamb was to be, that was the forerunner or the shadow of Jesus Christ that was to come. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 12. And we'll look at verse 7. Exodus 12, verse 7 says, "And they shall take some of the blood from that lamb," they had to take some of the blood from the lamb, "and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the house where they eat it." Now, maybe you do, maybe you don't know what the lintel is. But the doorpost would obviously be the two posts on the side of the door. The lintel is the cross piece above the door. What is the function of those door piece and the lintel? They carry the load of everything in that home above it. That is the load-bearing capacity of that doorway, of those door posts and that lintel that goes across the top. They carry all of that physical load. They could have been instructed to put the blood on the threshold, but they weren't. The blood was not to go on the threshold, because then that blood, which was a symbol of Jesus Christ's sacrifice and the shed blood that he would give for all of mankind, would be under our foot, wouldn't it? That blood was a symbol of how Jesus Christ's blood completely encases us from our top down to our sides. That it carries the load that comes from bearing sin in our life. Jesus Christ's blood carries that load as well. Completely covers us from the sides to the top. Every detail of this symbology is given to us by the inspiration of God. God doesn't put and have us do anything that is just because it was a good idea. Everything that God tells us to do has incredible significance for each and every one of us in our life. And the fact that he had the Israelites place that blood specifically on the lintel and on the doorpost was a message to them, because that was going to be their protection when the death angel cross came over. But it's also an even more powerful message to us, spiritually speaking, of the power and the strength and what Jesus Christ does for each and every one of us in regards to our sins. But no blood was to be placed on the threshold. Christ and what he did for us at his sacrifice carried the load of our sins. Turn with me, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 breaks in here, speaking of God the Father. It says, "For he made him," Jesus Christ, "who knew no sin, He was completely sinless, completely blameless, without blemish, to be sin for us. God the Father gave His own perfect Son to carry our sins, to carry our sins to His death and to the grave where they were buried. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us. And why? That we might become the righteousness of God in Him. See, He just wasn't wanting to burn down His Son for no reason. What His Son did had deep meaning and was 100% necessary for our relationship to be brought back together with the Father. It had to be done this way. And it's just not a matter of words saying that Jesus Christ carried our sins. He did. He took them to His death and then to the grave. The lamb's blood that was spread upon the doorposts and the lintel have incredible significance to what Christ did for us as He gave His blood for us as our covering. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. We'll read down through verse 20. We'll see here in a couple different scriptures the significance of that shed blood of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 1, verse 18, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things. So right off the very bat, what is it saying that is taking place with the shed blood of Jesus Christ? He said, you were not redeemed. So redemption is part of the purpose of the blood, of shed blood of Jesus Christ. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by traditions from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, or of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So it goes back even here in 1 Peter, and it talks about and ties in that lamb that had to be selected without a blemish or without a spot. Verse 20, He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. So saying, telling us there that Jesus Christ knew that when man was created, flesh and blood, that He was going to have to give His life for us. And that in the New Testament times, it was being manifested or made reality at that time. See, ancient Israel, it wasn't a reality for them. The things that they were going through was just that shadow of greater things to come. But we don't live in that shadow. We don't live in the times of ancient Israel. We live in the reality today of the importance and significance of Jesus Christ's sacrifice for each and every one of us. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 22 through 24. Who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. He committed himself to him who judges righteously. So when he felt that he was being treated unjustly, and he was countless times, he didn't get upset. He didn't revile. He didn't strike back at people. He turned it over to God. He turned it over to the one that judges rightly in all matters. Who himself bore our sins on his own body on the tree. Again, it reinforces what Jesus Christ did at his sacrifice. That he took our sins with him on that tree when he gave his life. Put those sins on his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, because of our sins, we have died. We have that death penalty hanging over our head prior to baptism, prior to the acceptance of Jesus Christ in our life. that we might live for righteousness, and by whose stripes you were healed. By Jesus Christ's beatings and the things that He went through, we have that opportunity to be healed spiritually, to have those sins taken off of us. He's paid the penalty and gone through the beatings for us. What is the overall purpose of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ? 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. It might be just over on the other page in your Bible. 1 Peter 3, verse 18 says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins." When we come together on Passover, it's not to sacrifice Jesus Christ again, to pay the penalty again for our sins. We don't observe Passover to have our sins forgiven. Our sins were forgiven at baptism, not at Passover. We come to Passover to remember the commitment we made with Jesus Christ and God the Father at baptism. Remember what our sins caused to be done, which was the death of a perfect man and also the Son of God. Verse 18 again, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just," Jesus Christ, "for the unjust," which is us, "that He might bring us to God." That's a powerful statement. Don't read over that and let it just go through your mind. Remember that that is the purpose of Jesus Christ's sacrifice, that He can bring us to God. You see, the reality is because of our sinful nature, because we're so full of sin to the depth of our being, we are completely separated from God. There is a breach there that no one can remove. No one except Jesus Christ, who lived perfectly, that can bring us back to God, that can restore that relationship between mankind, between God. Jesus Christ's sacrifice was incredibly powerful, and it was for the sole purpose that He could bring us to God, as it says there in verse 18. Going on, it says, "being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit." And when you at baptism accepted Jesus Christ's sacrifice for yourself in your life, you were given the promise of His Holy Spirit to dwell in you, which gives you that righteousness that is needed in your relationship with God. You have to have righteousness in your life to have a relationship with God. He will not join together with sinfulness. He has to separate the sin from the person to have a relationship with the person. It even goes back into the symbology, which we'll get to in the sermon with ancient Israel in just a bit. But the main overall purpose of Christ's sacrifice is that so He could bring us to God. We cannot hear that enough as we enter the spring holiday season. Jesus Christ, our Lamb, has removed our sins from us and thereby restored our relationship with God. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 12. Now let's jump to verse 21. What we have been reading in Exodus 12 was the command and instruction on how the Israelites should observe the Passover. Verse 21 picks up the story of it actually being played out. Verse 21, "Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, 'Pick out and take lambs for yourselves, according to your families, and kill the Passover lamb. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into your house to strike you." That blood is the protective covering of ancient Israel, and that real blood that was spilled out by Jesus Christ is our protective covering as well, but protects us from an even more significant death, that of eternal death. The reality is always more powerful and more special than the physical symbol that was given back in Israel. Going on in verse 24, "And you shall observe this thing as an ordinance for you and your sons forever." Now, many Christians today would tell you, well, this was done away. It's not necessary anymore. It was for ancient Israel. But let me ask you something. Does God know what the word forever means? I think He does. He knows what the word forever means, and He gives it explicitly in numerous places in the Old Testament concerning the Passover and these days of unleavened bread, that they are to be observed forever. Verse 25, "It will come to pass when you come to the land which the Lord will give you, just as He promised, that you shall keep this service. And it shall be when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?' that you shall say, 'It is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when He struck the Egyptians and delivered our households.' So the people bowed their heads and they worshipped." They bowed their heads in humbleness because they realized the significance of what just took place. They realized that their physical lives were saved by their obedience. Do you think their lives would have been saved just because they were part of God's chosen people if they hadn't put the blood on the doorposts and the lintel? No chance. The firstborn in that household would have died. Obedience always matters to God. Don't ever let anyone tell you anything differently. Obedience always matters to God. Verse 28, "Then the children of Israel went away and did so, just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. And it came to pass at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of livestock. So Pharaoh rose in the night, he and all of his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead." Very powerful story. As I mentioned before, full of symbolism for the Israelites, even though they probably didn't understand it. I'm sure they didn't understand it completely, what they were doing. But we have the distinct advantage to look back and see the physical symbology of what took place, to see how God was working back then to paint a picture for us today of the reality of His Son, Jesus Christ's sacrifice. And you can see, as far back in history as this goes, Jesus Christ's sacrifice was planned from the beginning in the creation of mankind. "The Israelites were instructed to eat the lamb and to not leave any behind. It was to be eaten, and anything that was left over was to be completely burned. With this, the Israelites were laying a shadow of the things that were to come. In a very physical way, they were partaking of Jesus Christ's future Passover. The Israelites ate of the lamb that pictured Christ. They used the blood from the lamb that pictured Christ's blood for their physical saving. Because of their physical obedience to God, their lives were spared the physical death that night as the death angel passed over. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. You can just put that in your notes if you like. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. It says, "For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us." Just a note there that says that Jesus Christ is our Passover. It completely explains His role, and it again points back to the time of the first Passover for ancient Israelites coming out of slavery. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 26, verse 26. Here we'll jump forward to Jesus Christ's last Passover, right before His crucifixion. Matthew chapter 26, verse 26. Verse 26 says, "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed, and broke it, gave it to the disciples, and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.'" Verse 27 says, "Then he took the cup, and gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins.'" This Passover was as we partake of the body and the blood symbols. Let's remember this. When we take of the unleavened bread that represents Christ's broken and beaten body, we are confirming that we accept Jesus Christ's sacrifice for us. And we also recognize and accept and know and have faith in that He lives within us through His Spirit when we take in that bread. And when we drink in of the wine on this Passover that represents Christ's shed blood, it pictures Christ's complete and perfect atonement for our sins. Complete and perfect atonement for our sins. And that blood thoroughly purifies us and washes us from all of our sinfulness. Nothing is left behind. Nothing can be left behind. There has to be purity in us if we accept the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That purity comes from Jesus Christ, not from our actions. The Israelites were saved and spared a physical death, yet our saving is far greater than a physical life. The reality in Christ is that He has spared us from eternal death. He's intervened on a certain path that we were all on that was leading us to death. Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11, makes a very powerful statement about the importance of blood, specifically shed blood. Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11. Leviticus 17, verse 11 says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood." That's physical and that is spiritual. A physical message and a spiritual message. "For the life of the flesh is in the blood. And I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul." And that is a direct picture and a direct inspired statement about the shed blood of Jesus Christ. The life for us is in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. That's how important and significant it is in God's eyes for us. His Son, Jesus Christ, shed His blood, and that life for us is in that blood. And He poured it out for each and every one of us. 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. 7. Earlier I made the statement that obedience is extremely important to God and Jesus Christ. This just backs up that statement. John chapter 1, verse 7. It says, "But if we walk in the light," it can also be translated, "if we walk in obedience." If we walk in the light as He, meaning Jesus Christ, is in the light. In other words, if you live your life according to the way Jesus Christ lived His, and you walk in that light, that example, that way of life of Jesus Christ, notice what happens. "We have fellowship with one another." It means you are within the people of God. If you're walking in the light and obedience to Jesus Christ, you have fellowship one with another, meaning you're in the body of Jesus Christ. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Powerful statement again about the importance of our conduct, of our walk, of us being included in the body and the power of Jesus Christ shed blood. We have been cleansed by Jesus Christ shed blood. Just for your notes, if you'd like, you can put down Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. Revelation chapter 1, verse 5 says, "To Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood." When you're washed by Jesus Christ at baptism from your sins, there's not one thing left over. It purifies you not only outwardly, but inwardly to the depth of your conscience and your mind. It is there to wash out all the past thoughts that are bad and that hold you down and cause separation between you and your Father in heaven. We cannot hold on to anything that Jesus Christ has washed away in forgiveness of our sins. Brethren, what God the Father and Jesus Christ have done for us, we can never appreciate enough. Next, I'd like to look at the days of unleavened bread. We won't turn there for the sake of time, but you can find the command for observing the days of unleavened bread in Leviticus chapter 23, verses 6 through 8. Before we get into the symbols, and we'll just look at a couple of them with the days of unleavened bread, but before we get into the symbols, let's set the stage of Israel's existence in Egypt. The nation of Israel is God's chosen people, and He chose to intervene in His people's lives because they were held captive as slaves in hard bondage in Egypt. It was very hard bondage in Egypt. The Israelites were imprisoned in a land that was completely evil and full of pagan idolatry. Full of pagan idolatry. It was just oozing out of every pore of Egypt. Everything about Egypt was full of sin. And God's people were stuck right in the middle of it, completely imprisoned, had no hope for escape. In studying for the sermon today, I found a website called Ancient Egypt Online. And there was a quote on there that said, "There were an incredible number of gods and goddesses in ancient Egypt. One for almost every situation and place." Can you imagine that? Can you imagine if that was our society today, where you lived your life and that every situation that you were faced with, no matter what it was, there was a complete separate God that you went and prayed to and sought help from? False gods, meaningless gods. But that's the way their society was set up. If you had a sickness, there was a God for sickness. If you needed food, there was a God for food. You had to remember and categorize all these different gods in your mind because that's the way their society was. There was a God and a goddess for almost everything, most of them based upon their superstitions. Wikipedia states that there were more than 1,500 gods and goddesses in Egypt. There were some websites that listed all the names, and it just went alphabetically. All these new, incredible number of gods and goddesses that were established in Egypt at that time. Egypt was completely full of sin, and is a symbol of sin within the Word of God. Israel was completely trapped within Egypt. They had no hope for freedom, no chance of escape. They had no hope for life. They were going to die in that sinful state within Egypt. They were trapped and they were in severe bondage, severe physical bondage. Turn with me, if you would, to Exodus chapter 2, verse 23. Exodus chapter 2, verse 23. This perfectly describes the condition of the Israelites and their cries that went up to God. Exodus 2, verse 23 says, "Now it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. Then the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of the bondage. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered His covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them." See, they were under very difficult circumstances. I'm sure each and every one of us can picture our life past or previous to baptism. You look back on the life that you lived before you were baptized and the sin that you were caught up in. How much pain, how much suffering does it bring upon you? Sin keeps us in bondage, keeps us a slave to it, and it keeps us heading in the same direction, which is that of death. All sin ends in death. Some sin even ends in physical death, but certainly it all ends in spiritual, eternal death. Sin brings misery and suffering on this world. You think about our world, you watch the news headlines for just a short period of time, and you quickly see that sin is causing this world to suffer endlessly. And this world is trapped in it. This world has no chance of escaping sin except for Jesus Christ and God the Father and according to their schedule. But there's a powerful symbol there of Egypt being sinful and God's people trapped in it until God intervened and pulled them out of that land of sin. We were the same way until God intervened in our life and said, "You put your own name in there, I'm going to pull you out of an area that you have no hope of escaping on your own. Pull you out of a sinful lifestyle that will lead to death and have no hope of a relationship with God the Father." God desires to have a deep, meaningful, pure relationship with His people, apart from sin. Not living in sin. God cannot and will not have a relationship with you when you're living in sin. He cannot. He would not have and could not have a relationship with Israel as long as they remained in Egypt. He desired greatly to have that close, intimate relationship with ancient Israel. And because He desired that, He said, "I've got to take you from sin. I've got to pull you out of sin, because I won't come there in your sinful state where you're at." And that's the spiritual message for us today, that we are to leave our sinful state at baptism, or to walk a different way of life, a life of give and of love and concern for others. It was not a coincidence that God was doing all of this right after the Israelites kept the Passover, and as they were entering the days of unleavened bread. Now let's look at a couple other symbols of leaven. Exodus chapter 12, verse 15. Exodus chapter 12, verse 15 picks up the story of Israel's instruction to observe the days of unleavened bread. Verse 15 says, "7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. For whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel." Again, that's a strong, powerful command from God to His people that you must do this. This obedience to my commands is important. verse 16, and on the first day shall be a holy convocation, and on the seventh day there shall be a holy convocation for you. No manner of work shall be done on them, but that which everyone must eat, that only may be prepared by you. So you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread. For on the same day I will have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. So on the very same day that he's telling them to put leaven out, which for us pictures sin, and it also for ancient Israel pictured them coming out of sin, it says, for on the same day I will have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as an everlasting ordinance. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days, no leaven shall be found in your houses. Since whoever eats what is leavened, that same person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a stranger or a native of the land. Verse 20, you shall eat nothing leavened in all of your dwellings. You shall eat unleavened bread. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6 through 8. Leaven is definitely intended for God's people to be viewed as sin during this time of the year, for these 7 days. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6 through 8. Paul here brings out this concept of leaven, picturing sin that we are to remove during the spring holiday season. Verse 5 says, deliver such a one. I think I'm at the right place. Verse 6. Your glory is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? That's, a direct correlation that with sin in our life. Don't we realize that just a little bit of sin in our life will cause the whole body, the whole person, to be filled with sin? That's the way sin works. It overtakes and consumes and destroys the person that lives in it. Verse 6 again, your glory is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Paul compares leaven to sin. He compares it to sin by saying, don't live in the malice and wickedness of the past. Our conversion must be to the depth of our heart for it to be sincere. We can't just become coming to church each week and warming up a seat, and then the rest of our life or the week we live our life the way we want, in a selfish way, not in line with God's way. And our life must be formed around living by the truth. Living by the truth in every aspect of our life, not by man's traditions and man's customs. Secondly, I'd like to look at the leaven was to be removed from all of the Israelites' dwellings. The command from God is that we are to remove all leaven from our homes. And verse 20 states that it is not to be found in any of our dwellings. So we need to ask ourselves, where do we dwell? Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 3. Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 3 says, you shall eat no leavened bread with it. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread with it, that is, the bread of affliction. For you came out of the land of Egypt in haste, that you may remember the day in which you came out of the land of Egypt, all the days of your life. Keeping these days are to be a remembrance of what? We are to remember that God has brought us out of sin. He's brought us out of our land of affliction, out of our slavery to sin. He did not just bring the ancient Israel out slowly. It didn't take weeks and months or years to bring Israel out of Egypt and out of the Egypt picturing sin. He did it instantly. In one day, He marched all of them out of sin. And He did it with a strong hand, a mighty hand, a powerful hand. And He's done the same thing for us, spiritually speaking. He doesn't slowly take us out after baptism, out of our sins. He does it instantaneously. When we go under that water and come back up out of it, our sins are washed from us. They are removed completely. We are cleansed completely. And we start a new life. That symbolism of us going under the water at baptism is a symbolism of us burying our past. And coming up out of it, we walk a new life in Jesus Christ, committed to following Jesus Christ's example. God took ancient Israel out quickly, and He takes us out quickly. And God's Word tells us repeatedly that we are to put out of our life the past sins, not to drag them into our new life, but to let them go. The Israelites were to have all of their leaven removed from their dwellings, and we follow this same command. We must remove all the leavening from our homes. Usually this begins well ahead of the days of unleavened bread. As we go through the process, it should include all of our leavened bread products. Also, any leavening agents that we might have within our home as well that are used to puff up and to cause a rise in bread and dough. There was an article, a very well-written article by Mr. Steve Myers. I actually have a few extras of these. I'll try to remember to put them back on the table back there for any that need them. But it's a very good article outlining what products contain leavening. You can also go to the church's website, ucg.org, and you type in the search box, what products contain leavening, and you'll find this article by Mr. Steve Myers. But it goes through in detail listing the things that are considered leavening agents, and also some things that some people may not be sure of that are not viewed as leavening agents. A few of them here, those that include leavening, obviously yeast. He says leaven includes yeast, a biological leavening agent that produces fermentation, and chemical leavening agents such as baking powder, baking soda, sodium bicarbonate, which is another word for baking soda, and potassium bicarbonate. He continues on saying items such as breads, cakes, crackers, cookies, prepared cereals, pies that contain leavening must be put out. I think I'm not a chef by any stretch, but I think most pies don't have leavening. I may be corrected on that. So don't say Mr. Bornhorst said it was okay. That he didn't lie. Also, he lists some leavening paint products that are not used as leavening agents that might have some confusion there. It says they are not by themselves leavening agents. Some of those are brewer's yeast, yeast extract, which is used as a flavoring, cornstarch, cream of tartar, which is a dry acid. Cream of tartar being an acid merely neutralizes the alkaline nature of baking soda and does not by itself cause dough to rise. So it's a really good article. If you have questions about it, and if you really are not familiar with it, I'll leave. I think I've got at least 4 copies of the article printed out. I'll leave back on the back table in the back there if you'd like to look at it, or you feel free to take them until they're gone, I guess. But our de-leavening efforts should include our homes. It should also include our automobiles. As much as reasonably possible, it should include our office areas at work. And you don't want to go to and offend other people by this, but if you have your desk in your area, you don't want to announce to your whole your whole company. Today we're going to de-leaven our offices, unless you're the boss, and then you go ahead and tell them. But you want to use a little bit of wisdom here, but you do want, if you can, reasonably remove the cookies and the crumbs and that sort of thing from your office areas. And the reason, real reason for that is, it may not be, I mean, it is your kind of your dwelling while you're at work, but a lot of people know that you observe or profess to observe, that you do observe the days of unleavened bread. And if they see cookies and crackers, and maybe they don't have all the understanding of it, but they see that around you, it could make them question what's going on. And you don't want to give the appearance of evil. So as the best you can, remove the leavening from your office area at work. We need to also remember to clean our ovens, our toasters, our refrigerators, our cabinets, and all the areas that may have contained leavening. This detail replicates the effort that we need to put into our life in looking for and finding sin and removing it in our life. We need to look at every aspect of our life where there might be sin. And when you really look hard enough, you can be surprised where you find sin in your life. It really is at all times. Spiritually speaking, sin will always be with us as long as we are human. And so will leaven. You'll never get to a point where you can confidently say, all the leaven is removed from our home. Because all those crumbs that you eat throughout the year fall down into the carpet and in the depths of your sofas and your chairs. And you're always going to have some leavening there. And the point is for us to shoot for a balance in our de-leavening. It wouldn't be good for us to go and spend 40 hours tearing out seats of our car, which I've heard people have done before, tearing out seats out of the car to find the crumbs of leaven in the carpet underneath your seats, and then only spend a half an hour studying and looking at your own life and the sin that's in your life. We need to have a balance. The physical are just that. They are there to set a focus for us in our spiritual life. But our primary focus, our primary efforts need to be focused on finding sin in our life and removing that. That is the message that comes with the days of unleavened bread. These spring holy days offer powerful representations of God's plan of restoring our relationship with Him. And also, it pictures the plan of salvation of God for us and for all of mankind according to God's schedule. This world ignores the powerful meaning of these spring holy days that are coming up very rapidly next week. They ignore it, and therefore, for now, they remain in bondage to sin. They suffer because of their bondage to sin. Every pain, every suffering, everything that I mentioned we see on the news, that I mentioned earlier that we see on the news, is because of the sins of this world. This world groans and cries out in its sin, just as ancient Israel did, and God heard their cries and their groanings. He no doubt has heard our cries and our groanings because of the sins that have been in our life. And God is there for us. So let's take Paul's admonition to heart as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 7 through 8. Verse 7 says, "Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened." You are truly without sin, is the message from Paul, because of Jesus Christ. "For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." I hope your observation of these spring holy days will bring a renewed energy between you and your Father and Jesus Christ in your relationships with them. Have a great spring holiday season.